15 years, just down the road in Little Arcona. We've grown from when we first came, we had five of us, and now there's nine. And we had two sets of twins in like 3 years, the first 4 years we were here. We thought it was the water. But are there twins here other than ours? Just doing a little, you know, survey. Well, this morning I want to start with a confession. Now, I'm sure that most guest speakers you have don't start with a confession. But I thought, you know, it's something I've struggled with for years and has been rekindled in the last week. And that is that I am an Olympic junkie. I love watching the competitions. I'm so thankful for CBC streaming that I can go in and I can watch volleyball and I can watch swimming and I can watch canoeing and I can watch... one of my daughters said to me, you can get a gold medal for throwing a frisbee? You know, all sorts of things that you can watch. I'm particularly fond of track and field. That's probably because I participated in track and field in high school. I coached it when I was a youth pastor in Hamilton. But through this struggle that I've had, I remember certain times in track and field throughout history. I think about 1998, I came home from a social outing, and I heard that Ben Johnson had won the gold medal in the 100 meters in Seoul, Korea. A couple there, I remember in football practice hearing that he had it stripped from him because he had cheated. 1996, I remember Donovan Bailey winning the 100-meter gold in 9.84 seconds. It was a world record at that time. I remember his face coming across the finish line and just the beam of delight. And I kind of thought to myself, that's how I want to cross my finish line. You know, when I get a beam of delight, of thankfulness, of joy. I remember in 2000, while much to my wife's chagrin, as we were on our honeymoon, I got up at 4 a.m. in the morning to watch track and field because the Olympics were in Australia and, you know, different time zone. It's much like Tokyo this year. One of the athletes competing this year, his name is Cindy McLaughlin. Now, I don't know if you know her, but there was an article that came out through the Gospel Coalition this past a couple weeks that said, Christian athletes that you should watch at the Olympics. She was one of them. At the U.S. trials a month ago, she set a world record in the 400-meter hurdles, which was nothing too shabby at all. But this is what they quoted her as saying in one of the interviews that came after that record-setting performance. They asked her, what's changed for you in the last year? And I think, you know, a lot of things have changed. But this is what she said. I think the biggest difference this year is my faith. Trusting God and trusting the process and knowing that He's in control of everything. As long as I put in the hard work, she was talking about running, as long as I put in the hard work, He is going to carry me through. Trusting God and trusting the process. How profound. I mean, I look at us today, we are all in process of some kind, aren't we? I mean, the last year has been quite a process of knowing when to wear masks and when not to, knowing when you can hug somebody and when you can't. I mean, we've been walking through a process where things change, but we're in other processes too. I mean, I look out, there's some people here that are learning to walk, some people that are learning to talk, some people that are learning what it meant to do high school online for part of this last year. Some people that are here and they're learning what it means to wrestle with kids in the middle of church. Some people are learning what it means to have an empty nest because all the kids have left and now the grandkids come, right? Some people are in process of learning what it means limited because of the aging process. We're all in process. And what's so vital for Christians is learning to trust God through that process. In fact, I would suggest to you that trusting God is the most important thing in the Christian life. Nothing more and nothing less from beginning to end. In fact, we are invited to trust God from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, not trusting God's word and trusting somebody else's, all the way to the end, Revelation, that lays out something that we are not yet in. Right? We are called to trust His word and what He has said. More than anything, God invites us to trust Him. Now you may say, well, okay, is that in the Bible somewhere? I thought Christian life was all about pleasing God, about bringing glory to God. Well, it is. But Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, without trusting God, it is impossible to please Him. We can do a lot of things in the church, but if we're not really doing them in a trust and in faith in the Lord, then they are nothing. Others may say, I thought it was all about love. Isn't the Christian life all about love? I mean, Jesus said the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it all about love? Well, it is about loving God. But in order to love God, you need to obey God. If you love God, you will obey Him. And if you obey Him, you will trust Him. You trust His word enough to obey Him. See, the Christian life is all about trusting God. And that's what we're going to see as we open God's word this morning. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8, to an event in the ministry of Jesus. And as you turn there, I want to ask, when the Bible talks about faith, what does it mean? Is faith equated with belief? Is it just about understanding facts that are there? You know, I've heard so many people say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that He was a real person. I believe that He died on the cross for my sin. I believe that. But they say it like they believe that the Titanic sunk and that the Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup. Right? Some facts, some has kind of passing into myth, but they say it like it's just a factual thing, but there's nothing to it. You know, even the demons believe in God and shudder. They acknowledge the facts of who He is, but simply acknowledging facts is not enough to demonstrate true faith in God. It's only when we allow the facts of who God declares Himself to be, the work that He came to do on the cross in Jesus Christ, to change our lives, that real faith is demonstrated. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but if you read through, you would see this hall of faith, these people that put their faith and their trust in God. It wasn't just about facts. They put their lives in God's hands. It was a relational trust. That's what we see this morning in Matthew chapter 8. They put their life in the hands of their master. Follow along as I read. I am reading from the NIV, the new NIV. So here's what it says. Then He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him. Suddenly a furious storm came upon the lake so that the wave swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke Him saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. And in context, if you started at the beginning of chapter 8, you would see that this is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus' teaching has been taught with authority, and people were in awe of it. But right at the beginning of chapter 8, there was a man, a leper, that came to Him and said, Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean. You can heal me. And Jesus said, I am willing to be clean. And what a tremendous statement of faith. If You're willing, You can make me clean. I know that You can do this. Right after that, we have a centurion who comes. Right? He comes, His servant is sick. He comes to Jesus. And He says in verse 6, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said, shall I not come and heal him? The centurion turns and says, no, I don't deserve you to have, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and he will be healed. This man understood Jesus' authority. Right? In faith, he asked Jesus to heal him from a distance. In verse 10, we see Jesus' reply to what this centurion had said. He said, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And we could say a lot about that, but we see as these events unfold that he goes on and heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever, and then he heals many others that are struggling with illnesses of all sorts of kind to fulfill the word spoken in Isaiah chapter 53, "took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." In verse 18, it seems that Jesus turns a corner. He starts talking about it's not just going to be all healings. There's going to be some faith involved, and there's a cost to following me. And that's where we kind of find ourselves when the disciples step into the boat. In this event that we've just read, we will see that Jesus led his disciples into the storm so that they could see it wasn't how big or strong their faith was that mattered most. That wasn't the most important thing, but who their faith was in. He used the storm to graciously show them the real condition of their faith and to show them that when they trusted him, the storms they faced, whatever they would be, would not have the final word. He would. The question that we are invited to ponder this morning, are we trusting God? Are we trusting Christ alone for our salvation? And are we trusting him through the process of our sanctification? So as we begin, verse 23, we see that Jesus led them into the storm. Well, not exactly. The text doesn't say he led them into the storm. It says that he led them into a boat. He got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Now that's what disciples do, right? They trust their master, they trust their teacher enough that they will put their life in his hands and they will follow him. Now at first it didn't appear to be a very costly decision, did it? I mean, if we know anything about disciples, we know that at least four of them were fishermen, and at least four of them fished the waters of this very body of water, the Sea of Galilee. In fact, just before this, Jesus had called them to be his disciples, right? Right from the shore. Peter and Andrew, James and John, right? They had spent their early life fishing on this very water. So on this lake, they were in their element. I mean, this was kind of second nature to them, their second home, so to speak. I'm sure it didn't take them long to take control of the boat and you know, tell other people what they needed to do because they knew exactly what they needed to do. It didn't take Jesus long to fall asleep in the back of the boat either. What they also knew that on the Sea of Galilee, and we know today, that because of the geographical features of the regions, storms would come up quickly and they could be severe in nature. And we see that's exactly what happens. The text tells us, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. I want to ask, have you ever been on a lake when a storm hits? I had the privilege of going on a few canoe trips in my younger years. One time we were on Georgian Bay. Georgian Bay is just north of here, off Lake Huron. And a storm had hit the day before. And we were kind of sheltered in an island. And as we continued on our journey, we were sheltered by islands as we began. But there was one part or place where, in order to get where we were going, we had to cross open water. And in that moment, you know, it had been relatively calm. But in that moment, the effects of the storm from the day before, the waves got to be 3 or 4 feet, and we were canoeing in them. You know, on that day, I was in a canoe with the leader of the canoe trip and a big, burly, nose-tackle football player who was kind of in the middle of the boat. I'll never forget the cries of anguish that came from that guy. He was terrified that we weren't going to make it. I'm still amazed at how a stormy sea can bring the strongest people to their knees. You know, while we paddled, he prayed. A desperate prayer. Now, I'm not sure. I'm sure maybe God answered, but we also had to do some work to get there. But in comparison to that event, this event in the scriptures is 10 times worse. See, the text tells us that the waves were coming over the side of the boat. Now, I'm sure that these guys had probably weathered a few storms in their day. But they started to realized the danger that they were in when the waves not only were kind of bobbing up, but they were coming over the side of the boat. And what would happen eventually was that they would be swamped, and they were afraid that they were going to die. Unlike us on Georgian Bay, they realized that paddling, as hard as they paddled, was not going to help. Their circumstances showed them what their limitations were. They had come to the end of themselves, of their ability to save themselves. There's no longer anything that they could do to save them, and they knew it. And that's why we see they do the only thing really left to do. The disciples went and woke Jesus up. Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Now, the other Gospels, if you read the other Gospels, in Luke and Mark in particular, this storm is there as well. In Luke chapter 8, the disciples, it says that the disciples simply stated the facts, right? Master, master, we are going to drown. Like a definitive, this is what's going to happen. But if you read Mark chapter 4, verse 38, it's apparent that there were maybe some doubts in their mind. Because they didn't say, Master, we're going to drown. They actually said to him, don't you care if we drown? His inactivity, seemingly, had questioned his care for their plight. I wonder this morning, have you ever asked that same question? You know, when we face storms, we may ask questions like, don't you care, God? Don't you care that this is happening to me? Don't you hear our cries? Don't you hear our prayers? Some of us may even be asking, how could a God of love lead us into a storm that hurts so much? Some may even conclude, I don't want to trust a God. How could I even trust a God like that? Who leads me into painful paths and stormy seas? These are all really good questions, really good questions. But as we ask them, it's important to have them undergirded with another understanding, and that is that in his grace, God has purpose in the storms we face. Because of his grace, God has purpose in the storms we face. He's in this, through the storms of life, he shows us our limitations. He shows us the true quality of our faith. Through the storms of life, he shows us that he is the one that we can fully trust. And through the storms of life, he beckons us and invites us to put our trust not in ourselves, because we come to the end of ourselves, but to put our trust in him and him alone. So the first thing we see is that he shows limitations, and that's exactly what we see in the text, right? Lord, save us, we're going to drown. You think the first thing he would do would be to calm the waters and then address. And then let's have a holy huddle. Let's talk about this, right? But he doesn't address the wind or the waves at first. He addressed the condition of their faith. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Now, often we read this as a rebuke. I mean, it might be a slight rebuke. Who wants to be told you have little faith? Who wants to be told you're so full of fear? I don't think there's many of us. And so we hear this and it's like, that's quite a rebuke. But it may be, but I think the statement also demonstrates the grace of God, the grace of Jesus. And you may say, well, why? Because he clarifies reality. He speaks truth to them. He helps them evaluate what the true condition of their faith was. You of little faith. He doesn't say no faith. The word literally means small or scant faith. What's interesting is that this isn't the only time he addresses them as you of little faith in the book of Matthew. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 6, in his talk about telling them not to worry, verse 28, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? You of little faith. In the context of worry, He says, you have little faith. You could flip over to Matthew chapter 14 and you would see another storm that they find themselves in. In this storm, the disciples are in the boat alone and Jesus comes walking to them on the water and they say, they're terrified. And he says, don't be afraid, it's I. And Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come to walk on the water. And he says, Peter, come. Peter's the only one in the world, in world history, that's walked on water outside of Jesus. Pretty remarkable thing. But if we put ourselves in that scenario, you look at Jesus for a moment, and then you look at the wind and the waves, and you wonder, how am I doing this? And in that moment, after he cries out, Lord, save me, Jesus looks, reaches down to him, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? In the context of doubt, he says, oh, you of little faith. There's one more time in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, where he addressed their lack of understanding. He has said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And they say, well, is that because we don't have any bread? And he says, oh, you of little faith, don't you remember? I fed 5,000 people. I fed the 4,000. I'm not talking about provision here. So in the context, we see that when they are struggling with their faith because of worry, because of doubt, he shows them, you know, it's not about your faith. You have scant faith. And here, when they're surrounded by fear, he does exactly the same thing. Why are you so afraid? Now, you and I may say, well, isn't the answer obvious? I can hear them thinking, we're going to die, right? That's the facts. I think many, if not most of us, if we were in that boat, would have responded exactly the same way, right? Lord, save me! I'm going to drown! Forget about the storm, though. Forget about that storm. Fear is something that each of us have to deal with on a regular basis. Fear of death. Fear of failure. Fear of the dark. The fear of disappointing someone we love. The fear of loss. The fear of spiders. Right, the fear of rejection, the fear of being alone. And the list goes on and on and on. At any given time, in any circumstances, we may be in a place where in a weak and flailing faith, we call out, Lord, save me. I am going to drown. Now, I know, I mean, as we evaluate, we don't like these times at all. But to be brought to the end of ourselves is an act of his grace to us. Why? Because the real condition of our faith is revealed. Right? In smooth sailing, when everything's good, it's easy to sing the song, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. But in the middle of the storms, it's not impossible, but it's not as easy. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, after Peter has talked about you know, the glorious hope, the living hope that we have in Christ, that we have this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us by God's power, it will never perish, spoil, or fade. He says this, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though even refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This praise and honor and glory when Jesus is revealed is talking about when Jesus is coming again, right? These trials lead to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus. Why? Because they prove the genuineness of our faith. Trials come, God brings them, God uses them to show the genuineness of our faith. Am I really trusting in God to save me? Am I really trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Or am I trusting in someone or something else? Am I trusting in myself to save me? Am I trying to be good enough? You know, maybe today there is someone here saying, I know all about the storms. I know all about them. I've tried my hardest to make things right. I've tried my hardest to deal with the fears on my own. Friend, could it be today that through the storms raging in your life, that God in his love is trying to get your attention, showing you that you cannot save yourself no matter how hard you try, showing you your true need, showing you your deep need for a Savior who is a man himself familiar with suffering, who knows loss, who knows betrayal, who knows abandonment, and who also gave his life to die on the cross, which we've just celebrated, in our place, so that we can be saved from the greatest storm that we will ever face, the storm created by our own sin that has separated us from God's embrace. By trusting Jesus and what he did, we can be forgiven of all of our sin. We can then know that we that he is with us through the storms of life to the very end. You know, if that's you this morning, if you've never really trusted Jesus, if you've been trying to do it on your own, if you're in the middle of painful times, he is saying to you, stop working. Trust me. Trust in the finished work of Jesus. It is complete. When Jesus said, it is finished, that means there's no more striving for salvation. It is given freely by all those who put their faith in him. For others this morning who have trusted Jesus for salvation from our sin, perhaps we're still facing storms. And we wonder, you know, I was trusting you, Lord. Why is this fear gripping my heart? Remember this, God is not limited by your fears, your weak and flailing faith. That was the faith of the disciples, weak and flailing. They said, Lord, we're going to drown, save me. And he did. It was not the disciples' strength of faith that saved them that day or kept them through the storms that they faced, but that their faith, their trust was in him. You see, God uses the trials to get us to a place where we understand that we cannot trust ourselves for salvation, for sanctification. We must trust him. When our faith is in him, the storms will not have the final say. He always will, to the very end. We see that right in this text, by the way. I better flip back. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. How amazing is that? I mean, the storm that I had talked about earlier, the canoeing on the 4-foot waves, that was kind of a result of a storm that happened the day before. I mean, anybody that knows water knows that the storm doesn't die down just like that. But this one did. He got up and rebuked the wind, spoke to the wind and the waves, and it was completely gone. Even though the storm's water surged, they did not have the final say. Jesus spoke, and they were completely calm. Shows us more of who Jesus is. He has no limits. He alone can save. And because he has the power to save, he is able to save completely to the uttermost those who put their faith and their trust in him. Because as Hebrews says, he always lives to make intercession for us. Right? He's not distant, doesn't miss the things, doesn't miss when we cry out to him. Right? Even a weak and flailing faith, he is there and he is able to save us. There's one more purpose to speak of, though, which flows from this. It's not only is our trust in God proven through the storms, it is strengthened. Look at the last thing that the men say. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And we could just ponder that for a moment once again, right? That he rebuked wind and waves. Ponder that for a moment. And that's what they did. They were caused them to ponder what kind of man is this. You see, they saw what they could not see, really. Jesus appeared, it was a man, fully. But they saw through this something far greater, because as we read already in Psalm 29, it's God that controls the waters, God that controls the wind, it's God that speaks and the trees shatter, right? They knew this from their Old Testament scriptures. It's God that parted the water. And sure, he used Moses, but it was God that did that. It was God's word that broke the trees, that shattered things. It was God's power. Without doubt. I mean, maybe some of them did still doubt. I mean, you go on to Matthew 28 and there were still doubts. But without doubt, they were learning to see that this was not just any man. This was God. And from this side of the cross, from this side of the empty tomb, we know that to be true. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. It was proclaimed with power through his resurrection to be the Son of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. Do you think the disciples ever forgot this event? Do you think they ever forgot the one who silenced the wind and the waves? Would you? I mean, naturally, I think sometimes we do forget. It kind of gets pushed to the background. All you have to do is look at the Israelites coming out of the Exodus, right? Out of Egypt. And they forget when they get into the wilderness that God has sent them these 10 plagues. So maybe there were some fears and doubts. But through it all, they knew that the storms would, when the storms came, and they would, they knew that he would be with them through the storm, and he would make a way through the storm. They were learning to trust their Savior. They were learning to trust God. Now, what do we do with trials? James 1 tells us this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I mean, those things don't naturally go together, do they? Be joyful in trials? Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, God wants to strengthen our faith through the storms. When we see that he is the one who saves, when we call out to him and he answers, when he provides, when he gives us the things that we need, even though we don't deserve them, our faith is strengthened so that we will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You may say, what does it mean to be mature and complete? Like, I mean, what does it mean? I mean, you don't have to look any further than this text, actually, to see that in Matthew chapter 8. A little detail at the end of chapter, verse 24. But Jesus was sleeping. Jesus slept in the back of the boat. While the storms raged and fears were raised, Jesus lay down in the back of the boat and slept in perfect trust, knowing his Father would see him through. So God leads us into storms to show us our limitations. He leads us into storms so that we will know that they, if we put our faith in him, they do not have the final say. He leads us into storms to show us that we can trust him more fully. I don't know what storms you're going through. I'm sure that this past year has brought a few for you as individuals or as families. I know maybe Tyler's leaving is kind of, you know, what happens next. I know you took a step to step out of the CVOQ. That's a step of faith. I mean, those are all little things, trials and storms. I know my family has been through a stormy season. At least for myself, there have been all sorts of struggles, all sorts of emotions. Things I didn't even know were in me, really. All sorts of fears. But through it all, God has simply been saying to me, trust me. Trust me through the process. I am with you. I am at work in you. That's what he wants for his people, his children, that they would know that he is perfectly trustworthy. and that we would simply trust him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. So thankful, Lord, that it addresses some of the deepest issues of our lives. It doesn't always make us comfortable. But it speaks to the reality. God, we're so thankful that your work is not limited by our faith. But when we come with a faith the size of a mustard seed, when we put our faith in you, as small as it may be, you prove yourself to be trustworthy. You save us to the uttermost. You offer salvation. You deliver us from our greatest enemies, and you lead us all the way. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that they would know the comfort that this reality brings. And I pray that they would allow you to shape their lives by a simple trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.